Ezekiel has been declaring God's judgment against the nations. Since we shifted from chapter 24, now concerns those bordering nations and beyond. Chapter 25 dealt with four oracles against four nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And now God's word of judgment addresses the nation of Tyre. And the oracle against Tyre covers almost three chapters. These three chapters that are against Tyre also will include its companion town of Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, ending with an oracle of encouragement to Israel. Today we're only looking at two of them, and they're concerning the judgment against this nation of Tyre. We're going to break it down into two parts. Each of the parts will end with the phrase about Tyre's downfall, which is literally phrased in chapter 26, verse 21, chapter 27, verse 36, and 28:19 with this: "I'm going to bring you down to a horrible end, and you will be no more." So anytime you see that phrase, it's beginning a new oracle, whether against another nation or the same nation. Here against Tyre three times. Three oracles concerning Tyre and Sidon, all having essentially the same message. It's just presented three different ways. So we look quickly at the first oracle in chapter 26. Ezekiel begins with the historical context. He gives a vague date. He says, "The first day of an unnamed month in the 11th year." You may have a translation that renders it "in the 12th year." In the 12th year, in the 11th month. Which is it? Well, according to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, he refers there to the 11th or 12th year from the initial exile. So 11 years starting from the date of which Babylon took the inhabitants of Israel and scattered them out throughout the nations in exile. So this would put this oracle close to the fall of Jerusalem, 585, 586 B.C. The word of judgment here comes against Tyre and reveals quickly the reason for their judgment. You look at verse 2. "Because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, 'Aha, the gate of the people is broken and it has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste.'" The reason for their judgment is both similar and different from the preceding oracles of other nations. Tyre rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. But in addition to that, Tyre saw Jerusalem's fall as an opportunity for personal gain. Unlike the other nations, well, like them, they rejoiced at Jerusalem's fall, but unlike them, they saw it as an opportunity to overcome their competitors, their economic competitors. A rival and trading enterprise has been eliminated, now giving Tyre the opportunity to become what she believed to be an economic powerhouse. And history proves that she did. Due to Jerusalem's fall, Tyre had hopes to become the new meeting place, the new crossroad for trading among the known world. And while this had become their hope, the Lord had other things in mind. Instead of seeking to become the exclusive trading powerhouse in the region, thus bringing the nations to her, the Lord would indeed bring the nations to her, but for a different reason. So after revealing her desire of what she wanted to become, the economic powerhouse, the trading crossroads of the known world, bringing all the nations to her, the Lord turns all these wishes upon their heads. Yes, the nations will come to you, but not make you financially great, but to come against you. Verse 4, "Though Tyre rejoiced to see Jerusalem's doors shattered," Ezekiel says the Lord will shatter her walls and tear her towers down. "Though Tyre expected to prosper," verse 5 states that the only plunder that will be distributed will be the nation of Tyre. She will be plundered and be spoil for the rest of the nations. History tells us that Tyre was a coastal city. Actually, the most prominent section of the nation was an island perfectly positioned at a crossroad for the nations from the east and west. The city was built on the coastal island, the main city, about a mile long and a half mile wide. Its great strength came from its strategic position, which was surrounded by water. And this is why the second chapter, chapter 27, is metaphorically used as describing the city as a great ship. This is why you read in chapter 26, verse 3, that the assaults of the nations on Tyre will be like the mighty waves of the sea storming up against her, crashing into her, bringing her down. And we find that the many nations in verse 3 is actually one, well, from the Empire of Babylon. Those nations and nation that are under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. And like the enemies approaching from the north against Israel, Babylon comes from the north against Tyre. The direction from which the enemies approach. Nebuchadnezzar comes in mighty and devastating fashion. Notice he is described as King of Kings. Now we're used to the Lord Jesus is called King of Kings. Well, this was a phrase used in ancient culture to talk about the mightiest of kings. The Lord Jesus certainly is. But here it's used to describe the most powerful nation, the most powerful king of the known world at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. He comes with a mighty war machine intending to kill everyone. Notice your daughters will fall by the sword. Not just necessarily your soldiers and your sons, but everyone, signified by your daughters also, will fall by the sword. He surrounded the city with his vast military resources, and Tyre will be swallowed up and completely destroyed. The great wealth will become plunder for the Babylonians. All the comforts of their pleasant homes will be destroyed. And their entertaining parties with festive music and dining will be silenced. The description here is that Tyre will become the equivalent of a ghost town. One writer expressed it this way, quote, Tyre will be reduced to a bare rock, the haunt of local fishermen rather than of long-distance trading vessels, end quote. Such ruin is coming that there is going to be no possibility of rebuilding. The great and mighty of the city will moan and cower before the Babylonians. Their clothing will not be recognized as the attire of the rich and famous, but the surrounding kings and queens and royalty will suit up with the clothes of trembling. Their songs will turn to lamentation. The lyrics will be funeral dirges expressing ruin and despair. The Lord condemns them to the pit. A lot of expression there at the end, talking about going down into the pit where nothing physically lives, nothing grows, verse 20. This is ancient terminology expressing that Tyre will be abandoned to the shadowy underworld of the dead, the holding place for the judged. Of course, this is symbolic language, perhaps, of hell. It is the nightmare end of those abandoned by God. People will seek for this once great city of wealth and commerce, but they will find that she has utterly vanished, sank like a ship that had been slammed by God's torpedoes, never again to be found. Now you can read chapter 26 again, but in a nutshell, that's what it means. And then you go to chapter 27. This oracle essentially proclaims the same message as chapter 26, but it is formed in poetic fashion, in the genre of lamentation, singing a funeral song. The lament genre typically contrasts past glory with present loss. She was a great and mighty economic powerhouse, now stripped of everything. And the song is to convey that. Ezekiel describes in great detail the former glory of Tyre by the metaphor of a majestic ship. Ian Dugweed writes, explaining this in verses 3, explaining what verses 3 through 11 mean. He writes, quote, she was a legend in her own mind, beautiful to the point of perfection, created out of the best resources of the surrounding nations. She was fitted out with prime timbers for her construction, fine cloth for her sails and awnings. Her crew had been recruited from the best manpower available, skilled seamen to form her crew, experienced craftsmen to make necessary repairs, and highly trained soldiers to act as her company of marines, bringing her beauty to perfection. Could there ever have been a more perfect ship? End quote. That's what all those verses mean. A beautiful ship, a powerful ship, manned with the most skilled of workers and the best of soldiers. The text not only describes the city's aesthetic, or what we would call cosmetic beauty to look upon her, what a beautiful city on an island, but also Verses 12 through 24 depicts Tyre as a highly efficient business machine that traded in all kinds of expensive goods. There, verses 12 through 24, you have a long list of trading partners. You can go back and try to pronounce some of those again. It's pretty difficult. A lot of cities and nations mentioned there. What's the point of all of those? The point of that list, if you look at an ancient map, the point of that list is to show that Tyre was the commercial crossroad of the known world. If you set up a compass, everyone from the north, south, east, and west, all converging, coming to Tyre to trade. That's the point of all of those nations and cities listed. So she is like a heavy ship sailing in the seas, loaded down with expensive cargo. But the point of listing all of those cities, not only giving the directions of the compass, was to show that how she has been loaded down, that when God's wrath smashes into the side of the ship, my, how the mighty come crashing down. So one depiction after another, musically, as we're in Lamentation, it's forming a crescendo. You musicians know that as you have a crescendo, you're building towards the end of the phrase and getting louder and louder and louder. This is what's going on in the Lamentation. It's building like a crescendo all to the point of when the ship becomes so heavily laden with expensive cargo, God then comes and strikes. My, how the mighty come crashing down. God's judgment will sink the ship quickly, and she will plunge to the very bottom of the sea. Overnight, this economic powerhouse will be ruined and plundered, from having everything to having nothing. That's the point of the crescendo. The point of this depiction of her fall is to show that all of Tyre's beauty and all of her security count for nothing when the storm of God's judgment strikes. And those who look upon this once beautiful powerhouse, economic powerhouse, now in her ruins, will raise a lamentation. All the forms of mourning are expressed in this passage. Weeping, wailing, sackcloth and ash. It's a form of clothing they would put on to grieve. And they would take scorched ash from the earth and just sprinkle it on their heads as a form of mourning and grieving, and also shaving their beards and heads. All the forms of mourning expressed, and all will mourn, all the captains, all the kings, all the seafaring peoples, all the merchants, everyone will take up the lamentation and express their grief for this economic powerhouse that also made the surrounding nations wealthy has come crashing down. Why? Back to verse 2. Those who rejoiced over Jerusalem's downfall are now crying out in mourning over their own destruction. The one who brought judgment upon his own people, Jerusalem, is now bringing down those who mocked her ruin. The end result is expressed multiple times. You will come to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more forever. You mocked Jerusalem and her God. Tyre, you saw it as an opportunity to overcome her and become the economic beauty of the world. Powerhouse. And now the Lord will show you what happens to sinners who fall into the hands of an angry God. And we've talked much about judgment as an implication of the passage that's coming upon those who have turned their backs on God and thumbed their nose at Him. But there is a primary point of this passage that I want to direct your attention to that calls all of us to attention. You say, that's all we're really going to deal with the text? Well, in essence, this is what the text expresses. Just like the other surrounding nations, judgment has come on even the mighty and powerful because they have mocked the God of the universe, expressed by mocking His people. And as we look at the nation of Tyre, the main implication I want us to draw from it is that you and I, like Tyre, need to beware of the dangers of desiring wealth. Tyre represents for us the seduction of materialism. What is materialism? the lusting after the things of the world and to acquire many possessions. This is a great temptation for the West, for America. What a timely message for the season of how the time when we move into celebrating the birth and the first coming of our Savior, and yet our minds could be easily fixated on economic exchange, what I'm going to get, or how can I give to match what I may get from others. I mean, we talk about this all the time, how we so commercialize the holidays, it really portrays how we're fixated on materialism. How we need to be so careful in our homes, those of us rearing children, that during this time of season, that we not leave them to become so fixated on what's under the tree, what they're going to get, compared to what other kids are going to get. And how they rejoice that the coming of the season means that they're going to get something. It can be a difficult time for many families trying to keep up with the Joneses and be so fixated on the commercialization of the holidays. But that's just one expression, one way we can be so exposed during this time of season. But when we look at the words of Jesus and the teachings of the New Testament, what one topic did he talk about more than anything else? He talked about hell and described hell more than he did heaven. But the topic that he talked about more than anything else was the dangers of materialism. There are many statements in the Bible that if I would repeat them to you, they'd be familiar to you. One cannot love both God and mammon, money. You will hate the one and despise the other. That's one most of us are familiar with. Perhaps you're familiar with some of the parables, like the rich fool who acquired for himself many things, stacking up his storehouses for the rainy day so that one day he could take off and say, now is the time I can eat, drink, and be merry, but working himself to death to stockpile all of this material to have ease of life one day. And he became so fixated on building up his throne and his empire to acquire more stuff, he neglected the things of God. But the day he acquired all that stuff and the time came to rejoice and celebrate it, God says, you fool! Today, your life will be required of you. And what good would all that sustenance have for him now when he stands bare and naked before the throne of God, having to give an account of his life, spending all of his life prizing the things of the world rather than Christ and having to give an account? There are many others. We'll talk about a few of them. But the main implication as we look to the sins of Tyre is beware of the danger of wealth, desiring wealth. Wealth, money is not intrinsically evil, for in the church we have wealthy and we have the not so wealthy. The Bible did promise us this, the poor we would have with us always. But even in the household of God, we have those who have more than others. Wealth itself is not intrinsically evil, but as we see in the Bible, it is the love of wealth that is the root of all kinds of evil. So in a sermon like this, those who are wealthy may feel targeted. But I submit to you that even the poor can desire wealth just as much as the wealthy. They can be so fixated on what they do not have, and they continue to lust for the things that they will never have. And they become so consumed that the sin of desire even overrides those who have an abundance. This goes out to all, because our society is impregnated with this sin, full of it. And it seeps into the church. In fact, the most prominent presentation of the gospel today is, well, of a false gospel, is the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. That they have tied in the lust and desire for materialism with the gospel. That Christ came to set you free from poverty. Literally speaking, of economic poverty. And I will give to this preacher and give to that church because the more I give, the more the floodgates of heaven will open and give me more material sustenance. And that's a message straight from the pits of hell, as Tyre found out. So Tyre represents for us the seduction of materialism. The greed that dominated Tyre's heart led her to rejoice when her competitive economic rival fell. This is a word to nations just like ours. to so desire the fall and the destruction of other nations so that those nations that are competitors of ours, desiring the fall of those nations so that we will become more prominent in the world and the nations will be more dependent upon us. I don't want to get into a political message today. This is to the church. Tyre saw the downfall of Israel as her opportunity to become the center of the commercial universe. That's why it says that you've desired to become the gate to the nations. Tyre possessed a strategic location. She had great beauty, great economic wealth. She knew her strengths. And she was going to take full advantage of them. Again, nothing necessarily wrong with that as a nation, to use its strengths for success. Nothing wrong with that. However, it was her greed. Her great greed seen in the celebration of her rival's downfall that brought God's hand of judgment upon her. And not just the fall of any rival, the fall of God's people. The fall of the church in that day. You know, while Tyre represents this danger in this passage, when you read the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, Israel had to be reminded of this danger as well. In Psalms 48, verse 2, Jerusalem was poetically described by the psalmist as being beautiful in all its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. However, Jerusalem's beauty was to be spiritually discerned based on her election by God, being the city of the Lord. Israel was to see that the security of the nation did not rest on strategic location, natural beauty, and economic ability, but on God. Tyre's security did not rest on her supposed impregnability of being an island dwelling in the midst of the seas, but rather dependent on the sovereign discretion of God. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 48, verse 7, that when the kings of the earth gathered against Jerusalem, quote, the Lord destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. The psalmist there alluded to how the mighty had fallen when describing the Lord's defense of Israel. Perhaps referring, we don't know exactly the historical context of that psalm, but perhaps it was referring to the fall of Tarshish. After Jerusalem's fall, when the Lord was holding the nations accountable for their mockery of how He disciplined His own people. This word here of judgment to Tyre is a warning to all of us who will be tempted to be seduced by prosperity. The city whose strength comes from her location in the heart of the seas will be drowned in the heart of the seas. She is described in chapter 27 as nothing more than a cargo ship loaded down with great cargo, but adrift in the stormy seas of God's judgment. If you've ever been in a boat with no propulsion, with no sail, adrift and powerless, but in chaotic waters on a stormy ocean, there is nothing more terrifying than that. I've been in Lake Erie walleye fishing, and a stormy gale whips up real quick. 8 to 12 foot waves just start come crashing in. And I would imagine being in the middle where you could see no land, north, south, east, west, and these large waves coming in, tossing the boat to and fro. And then the captain goes and starts the engine and has trouble starting. You start sweating. This is Tyre, that only afloat by the sovereign hand of God keeping her up, and yet He removes His hand and blows up a storm. She's loaded down and she's going to perish helplessly in the waves of His anger. Tyre found that all of her supposed securities were trappings. She desired for the things she thought would bring her stability and security. Wealth, prosperity, she thought were the necessities to invincible power. Make everybody dependent on us. That we hold the world's purse, pocketbook. The more we have, the more powerful we are, and the more dependent others will be. Yet no matter how wealthy, how beautiful, how powerful, the text here tells us that she was reminded how completely vulnerable she was to God, the God of the universe. And now He has become angry with her. Tyre has mocked God's people and thus their God. They have sought to become to the world what Jerusalem was to the Lord, the most important of all the nations. And now in the hands of an angry God, she's going to become nothing. Beware of how the seductive lurings of wealth can fill our hearts with a false sense of security. And before we ever cast stones at this nation, we too can be pulled right into the same trappings if we're not careful. One of the most alarming things about the danger of materialism is that Jesus warned how the love of wealth can actually reveal whether or not your profession of Him is true or false. A lot of people out there are saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And Jesus here says, we'll put that profession to the test by threatening to take your possessions away. True Christians put their full trust in the Lord, not in these outward trappings. How do I know that my profession of faith is not false? Though I may profess Christ, is my true faith and sense of security in the things of the world? Jesus showed how the threat of losing worldly possessions will expose the condition of one's heart. In the parable of the soils, Jesus described one of those soils. I don't mean to re-preach Mark's sermon. Done a fine job in explaining that text to us. I just want to bridge it into this text for a moment. How it exposes a person who has made a profession of faith, but the love of riches in this world, Jesus says, ultimately wins out and proves that faith had been shallow and false. In Mark chapter 4, verse 7, you remember there was seed that fell among the ground. The seed represents the Word of God, the Gospel. But it fell, one type of seed, the seed that we're going to look at particularly, fell among soil consumed with thorns. And the thorns grew up along with the seed, but choked the seed out, to which the seed yielded no grain. Jesus explained that. This parable was a picture. If you go on and read in Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, you find that that situation represented those that would hear the word, as Matthew tells us, at first with gladness, at time with faithfulness. However, as all the depictions of this parable reveal, it would only be temporary. It would only be for a time. And eventually the cares of the world, and Jesus said, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, materialism, entered into that person's heart and choked out the word which proved unfaithful, to which what seemed to be genuine was only for a time, but fizzled. The love for these outward trappings proved that faith to be false. It wasn't that they lost their faith, salvific faith. They were not saved and then lost it. It simply proved that they were never saved to begin with, because saving faith is what? Enduring faith. That's the point of that parable. Perseverance of the saint. Not gaining and losing, but revealing. And Jesus, describing four types of responses in this one response, showed how the love of riches and materialism exposed the true condition of the heart. Those who once, for a time, seemingly received the word with gladness. People would say today, they walked the aisle, said the prayer, got dunked in the pool, came to church for a while, but now they live like hell. They're consumed with things and possessions that have nothing to do with the faith, nothing to do with the church. Or perhaps sporadically or periodically, they'll come on Christmas and Easter. They'll give a smidgen of their lives to religion. But overall, their lives are consumed with things. They bow to the idol of wealth and possessions. Jesus is simply depicting in that parable that that's no faith at all. They're lost. Because what they seemed to profess was choked out by the things that the world had to offer. Beware of a life that consists in the abundance of possessions. A life that consists in the abundance of the world's possessions can be no disciple of the Lord Jesus. Jesus described that person as one who has gained the whole world yet lost his soul. He is like the rich fool who stored up for himself many things because he believed that he was secure by having much stuff. Yet before he even had the chance to enjoy it later on in life, the Lord called an end to his life. And thus he was found powerless. He saw the powerlessness of wealth as it was not able to provide safety and refuge from the wrath of God. His life pursuits were consumed with worldly treasure because in them the rich fool sought security and contentment, yet he found how truly poor and lacking he was before the throne of God. He, like the nation of Tyre, was stripped down to nothing, seeing how vulnerable he truly was before God. And so shall we if we do the same thing. To possess the love and favor of God is to truly possess everything. But to have the love and favor of God, as the gospel teaches us, we must devote ourselves to Christ. We must bow the knee to Him as Lord, Commander, the treasure of our hearts, the God of our lives. Jesus talked very much about the danger of the love for the things of the world. As we said earlier, He said, you cannot have both the love of mammon and God. One dominates the other. So he warned much against cluttering one's life with toys and treasures offered by this world. It fills the heart to which the heart will find less interest in following Christ. When the rich young ruler approached Jesus, he asked, "What one thing must I do to attain eternal life?" Remember what Jesus said? One thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Therefore, come and follow me. Text says, disheartened by this saying, this rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It seemed that he genuinely came to Christ and wanted eternal life. But Jesus said, you do not possess it because your soul is possessed by something else. Stuff. And then Jesus gave the famous saying of how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man or person to enter heaven. Again, hear me. Jesus was not teaching there a works-based salvation, meaning that if you will go and sell everything for missionary service, you will then have punched your get-out-of-hell ticket. No, Jesus was teaching specifically of the danger of worldly wealth cluttering and dominating your heart, how it becomes so easily an obstacle of true discipleship. It is so often the great obstacle for Western Christians. Now, while you and I may not put ourselves in the rich category, according to our society, we as an American society have many things and access to wealth that many people in the rest of the world will never see in a lifetime. Even those that we would consider poor in our society, when matched up to the rest of the world would call them rich. So you can see how often materialism has cursed the American society and heart. We get very hostile and panicky when things are threatened to be taken from us, because our lives consist of the abundance of worldly treasure. For in these things we find our contentment and security. So we think. Again, Jesus in that teaching was not saying that having wealth and possessions makes one evil. Wealth and possessions are not intrinsically evil. But it is the love and being consumed for these things. It is more likely, the Bible teaches, that the more you have, the more tempted you are for such things to possess your soul. However, it's to be noted, as I said earlier, that the poor can be equally consumed by it, if not more preoccupied with the lack thereof. Again, it is the love of money that produces all kinds of evil. So the warning is that we need to beware that such desires do not possess our souls, that the acquiring of things is not the abiding interest of our lives. How do I know if my possessions or the desire for possessions consumes my soul rather than the love for Christ? Ask yourself some simple questions. How preoccupied am I with the many toys and investments that I have? How often do I let the many things that I have keep me from faithfulness to Christ and devoted to the things that Christ commands of me? Jesus showed how the rich young ruler was unwilling to let go of his wealth for the sake of serving Christ. Jesus showed how the rich young ruler was unwilling. It wasn't that the rich man had to do this one thing to be saved. It was that a person who belongs to Christ is willing to let go of whatever for the sake of the particular service that Christ calls him to or her to. It may not be that Christ is calling you to a particular service or mission, but He does call all of His disciples to prioritize Him, to let go of whatever that has become an obstacle of faithfulness to Him. It may not even be something that is material. It may even be a family, work. For most of us, it is simply prioritizing Christ in our homes and workplaces that Jesus is calling us to clear out our lives in order to prioritize Him in the mundane things that we experience from day to day. Leading our families to serve and prioritize Christ. Honoring Him in the workplace. Home and workplace. Glorifying and honoring Him in our behavior. One of the most clear ways that you can evidence that Christ is a priority in your hearts is that you, prioritize the local church. The local church is the primary expression of devotion to Christ here on earth before His coming. But we find so many excuses to avoid the local church. The gathering. Would you agree that one of the simplest definitions of discipleship is loving what Christ loves? What did Christ love? The church. He gave Himself up for His bride. The body of Christ. He has equipped you with gifts that you just not hoard them to use them for yourselves and to build your own empires, but you use the qualities and gifts that He's given you to be exercised in the local church for the building up of the body, for edification of the saints. But yet how our toys and treasures of the world so distract us, fill our lives. The next thing you know, well, Pastor, I'll be there when I can get there. I have this, that, and the other to deal with. It's not devotion to me, devotion to my agenda, devotion to the four-walled building and putting your nickels in the offering plate so we have nice carpet, nice instruments. It's the coming in and gathering with God's people to love one anothering, and to express your loving of Him in worship and praise and dedicating your gifts to His service. And whether or not you recognize this, just as you need food, you need the church. And we're the least perfect church out there. I would be the first in line to say we're a church that I believe desires to be faithful, but we're nowhere near perfect. So you can find flaws with us. If you're looking for excuses not to come, you don't have to look that hard. But I hope one of them is not that when you go there, you don't hear the word preached. When you go there, you don't hear a service that's dedicated to the content of Scripture. When you go there, you will see a people that's devoted to the Word of God and so much wants to be devoted to one another. And sometimes the ugliness and the warts of our lives are exposed. And then we have to start expressing and following after the teachings of Christ to forbear, to forgive, to help, to aid, to build up. But yet when we're offended, out the door we go, never to return. So-and-so said this, does this. They don't care about me. We're so self-consumed, self-absorbed. Why? Because we've allowed the things of the world to clutter our own hearts. We're so obsessed with the things to build my own empire. You say, Joe, where is all that in the sermon? This is Tyre. They turned their back on God's people. They wanted nothing to do. In fact, they rejoiced at their downfall. And now, they're removed. We can now become the crossroads of the world and build our economic empire. It's about me. And there are many gods. Ezekiel called them out, how they were a legend in their own minds. Oh, they were a beautiful nation and a powerful nation, but they became so obsessed and filled with self that the cup of God's wrath had filled to the top, and now it's pouring over, and the reckoning day had come. There's a reckoning day coming for America. It may already be here. I don't know. But again, this is not a political message or a message about nationalistic security. It's for the church. Ezekiel was preaching to the elders of the exile. And this was a message of encouragement to show that there is a reckoning day that had come for Israel, but it's also coming for the rest of the godless. That God is a just God. He will not be mocked. He will not be trampled on. Everyone will be called into account. Even God's people were. And so we learn the lesson from this godless people of how this kind of life can seep into our own. and how we allow the things of this world to clutter our lives and we begin to start neglecting the things of Christ. And may this sermon be a wake-up call for those who have allowed such things to happen in their life, that it's a wake-up call showing that they are truly disciples rather than false disciples who have simply devoted their true hearts to the things of the world and the materialism and materialistic enterprises of the world. Toys and treasures. How we organize our lives reveals what and who possesses our hearts. If we cannot prioritize the things of Christ, and I'm particularly talking about the local church in faithfully attending, faithfully supporting, how could we ever claim Christ as possessing our hearts? How we organize and structure our lives, if we cannot do these things, prioritize these things that Christ called us to prioritize, then we have no business calling ourselves disciples, perhaps even a Christian. At the same time, it may not be that we are a false disciple, but that we must be disciplined like Israel so to cut away the clutter in our lives, so that we will reevaluate our priorities, so to rededicate our hearts and pursuits to Christ, lest the lurings of the world consume us. Christ is merciful through discipline. He's merciful to intervene and awaken us to our greedy patterns. The weeds in our lives that's infesting our hearts and choking out the faith. Because we have true faith, because we will persevere, Christ will intervene and awaken us to that. Perhaps He's doing that today. He's done it before. You say, where? Well, listen to what the Lord said of the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 17. For you say, I am rich. You say, I have prospered. You say, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. On the outside, they had everything. You go back and study about the city of Laodicea before the earthquake. And the church was benefiting from that prosperity. And their lives became so cluttered with wealth that Christ was, in essence, as far as the picture is concerned, pushed out the door. That's why we have that famous text. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. We often use that text as an evangelistic text, that Jesus is standing outside of your heart cold and wanting to come in for a nice bowl of soup. If you'll just let him in, he'll save you. That's not what that text is about. It's the church that had become so preoccupied with the treasures of the world that they had shoved him out the door. And he's knocking mercifully to come back in. But Jesus is ultimately saying, if you don't allow me to come in, guess what I'm going to do? I will kick the door down and clean house. That's in essence of what he's saying. You say I have these things. You have forgotten me and neglected me. But you, in essence, are really, as God sees you, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire so that you may be rich and white garments and have white garments so that you may be clothed appropriately yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen and you will receive salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove. Those whom I love, I discipline. So be zealous and repent. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. He'll come in gracious, forgivingly, and mercifully. But those who still belong to Him, if they continue to persist in this hardness of heart, seeking after treasure, because they do belong to Him, the elect of God, they do. They can get off the wrong beaten path. They can get off the wrong way of life. But because they belong to Him, He will not allow them to continually enjoy their sin. As He's knocking on the door, eventually He's going to become in heavy-handed fashion, like He did with Israel. And discipline. But again, that's a gracious move to preserve you. Because He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. No one should be able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. Even His disobedient children. As a good father disciplines his own child, how much the more does the Heavenly Father love even His disobedient children? That He will come and take them to the woodshed. Because He will lose nothing that the Father has given Him. Well, that's a word of grace right there and a word of hope. Even for those of us who are so prone to disobedience. With heavy-handedness, yet as an act of sovereign, reproving grace, God comes to correct His church. like Laodicea, that was being carried away by the pursuits of worldly riches. They had no longer prioritized Christ, and Christ, being a jealous God, will play second fiddle to no one or no thing. He will not be reduced in the hearts of his own people by some idle or materialistic desire. He will graciously discipline in order to get his people to reevaluate and reorganize. Here's a word of warning. If you pursue the world's riches and Christ doesn't come to him to clean house, let such a person think that he does not belong to Christ. For those who are consumed with the pursuits of the world, that Christ would turn them over to that pursuit. A message like this will awaken and warn one who's convicted. That's a true saint. But a false profession will care not for a word like this and hear not the warnings, but simply go on about their materialistic pursuits. Continue to calcify their heart against the teachings of Christ that they once seemingly professed to follow. Just ultimately revealing they don't belong to him, like the seed that fell among the thorns. But the true saint of God, Christ, is jealous over his elect. He's jealous over his bride, and he will not allow her to continually be disloyal and commit spiritual adultery. He demands loyalty. He must have first place. He must sit on the throne of our hearts. And his discipline can come in many forms. He may come in such a way to remove those things in our lives that dominate our hearts. Sometimes the sting of God's discipline can really hurt. It can even come in a tragic fashion. Nevertheless, to preserve. It's not because he hates you. He loves you. But he loves you too much to leave you in sin. He will never abandon you. So that removal, if you continue to persist in seeking these things, may come in a painful way. Or he may use a sermon like this to call us to reevaluate and reform. I hear people say that Christians in other lands actually pray for the American church to lose her great prosperity that we have enjoyed for so long, so that we can now clearly see and relearn who it is that we are to prioritize and how it is we are to prioritize. Like Laodicea, we can be so easily lulled into a false sense of security, finding our stability and trust in pocketbooks, bank accounts, political seats, all sorts of these things to help us preserve, not only to acquire them, but to preserve them and keep it. But Christ, like he did with Tyre, may need to come and strip us down to show us how blind and naked we are without him. He did to Tyre in judgment, not to save Tyre. Tyre was ruined, and as the word says, he did so to send them to the pit. Perhaps he does so to us graciously to awaken us, not to send us to the pit of hell, but to awaken us, to preserve us from God's wrath and hell. Christ may need to come and do such a thing. Why? Because we are powerless and helpless without the Lord. That our security is in him and in him alone. The heart of the enemy's seduction of the modern church and our society lies in the promise of prosperity and wealth. The devil even tried to tempt Jesus in such a manner. Do you remember? In Matthew 4, verse 8, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor if Jesus would but simply bow down to him. You say, wait a minute, doesn't God own everything? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Yeah, but Satan's a deceiver. For we're even trying to deceive Jesus, to disrupt the plan of God. That while the world has fallen in sin and they bow to Satan's desires to destroy Christianity and the faith, the enemy tried to disrupt God's plan. If you'll just bow to me now, in essence, I'll just give to you what already belongs to you right now. Jesus was laser focused on the will of God, prioritizing the things of God, being perfect, the perfect Son of God. He could never be seduced by these things. But Satan tried to reveal to us that the assaults from hell will come in a very powerful way. That but for the grace of God, you can never resist in victory. But we can be victorious because Christ is victorious. And he will come attempting to lure the church away. He comes to the contemporary church. The church today offers comfort, peace, and security through material prosperity. get a job with a good salary and all the fringe benefits and you'll be set up for life. Nothing wrong with getting a good job. Nothing wrong with making provisions for the future. But we become so fixated and consumed on these things because we think therein lies our security. It's a subtle deception from the enemy. Using the mundane things and the things that are normal pursuits of people, even Christian people, but that they would become idolatry. This is the philosophy adopted by many around us. And it seeped its way into the so-called Christian teaching, in the health-wealth gospel, declaring that faith is the key to unlocking your full financial potential so that you can have whatever you want here and now. And all you have to do is name it and claim it. In a materialistic society, such an approach will always find followers, but it's merely another brand of seduction. The spirit of Tyre is alive and well in our society today. It has crept its way into the church. Tyre rejoiced in the downfall of Israel, seeing God's people as a competitor, an obstacle to Tyre's financial success. That too has entered in the thought life of many churches. Some churches actually rejoice at the downfall of the church down the road, sensing that church is a competitor, but now has been removed. So perhaps now we can celebrate the arrival of new attendees from a fractured congregation. The filling of their pews and more nickels in the offering plate is viewed as a stable church. It's the way we seek security. More people, more money. So we rejoice at the downfall inwardly, perhaps not outwardly, but inwardly at the churches down the road, so that we can be the titan. We need to beware of the spirit of Tyre that is so alive in our culture, making its way into the life of the church. Grace family, may we never depart from the understanding that our longevity, our security, our stability is absolutely dependent upon our trusting and being loyal to Christ. Not to a minister, not to an outward objective other than the evangelistic enterprise of Christ. We are nothing and have nothing without Him. And when we take our eyes off Him and set it on these other things, we have no reason to thrive and persevere as a church. And you got an email this week giving you 2021's budget. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks, but that's the budget that's going to be enacted January 1. You'll see how the Lord has been so good to us. That we have not been without, but there have been seasons of great abundance in the life of our church, and there has been seasons of lack. We're experiencing one of those for many, many things we can look to. But here's our response. You and I should never get so easily excited or content in the season of abundance. And we should never get so easily shaken and worrisome during the seasons of loss. Because our contentment is to be in Christ. And when we find that our sense of trust and security is in something else, then Grace family, we need to be very shaken. The Bible says He is Jehovah Jireh, our sole provider. And our survival is solely by His grace and by His provision. But if we seek contentment and security in these things, we have no reason to be stable or to continue to exist. Just as He stripped Tyre down in other nations and even churches, He could do the same with us. So let's keep our eye fixed on Him. Be faithful in your giving as you have. And our leadership needs to be faithful in that stewardship of making sure we're prioritizing not the preacher's pocketbook or the name of our church, but the name of Christ and the success of His kingdom, the promotion of His word, so that as He brings the saints into His kingdom, He uses us as a mouthpiece to not only find the sheep, but feed the sheep. May these things consume our hearts. And then as we enjoy the provisions that He gives to us in life, the things that He gives us to not so consume us that we do not prioritize His kingdom. That we have a stewardship of the possessions that He gives, that while we enjoy them, they're used for His glory, and we would not for a second have a locked grip on them that we would be unwilling to give them up for a service that Christ calls us to. Discipleship. Do not allow the weeds of the world to infest your hearts to show that your faith that you have claimed has been false, but that we have the things that God has given us to use for His glory and His kingdom, and that would build and edify God's people until He comes. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.